Paul the Apostle has this pattern of taking all the theology and then kind of nailing us right close to home with it. So let's read God's Word this morning. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You may be seated and let's call out to God. Lord Jesus, thank you for the depth of your love. We think about our relationships, our connections, and think about those we love. And think about those that are hard for us to love and those who are easy for us to love. And we come back to what you say. We recognize that this call to love is beyond our ability, not beyond yours. So I ask you, Father, to do a work in my heart this morning and in each of our hearts as we would seek to be greater lovers, more Christ-like lovers who love each other in not just word and deed, but in spirit and truth. People who are transformed. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who does that transforming. In Jesus' name, amen. Thinking about symptoms a little bit lately and thinking about some of the symptoms I've seen lately with health, cold, allergy symptoms, all that kind of stuff. And I Googled the word symptoms. I've kind of gotten into this Googling stuff and I brought up a whole bunch of things that go on with symptoms. When the doctor says it could be one of several things, here's what they really mean. I don't have the slightest idea what's wrong with you. When they say, are you sure you haven't had this before? What they really mean is, well, you got it again. And when they say, I'd like to run that test again, what they mean is the lab lost your blood sample. When they say that the insurance should cover most of this, they mean you're going to have to sell your house to cover the rest. And when they say that there will be some side effects with these pills, what they mean is you're going to have hair growing on your palms, things like that. When they say there's a lot of this going around, what they really mean is as soon as we figure out what it is, we'll have a name for it. And I think about symptoms, and I kind of feel that way about symptoms. And then I look at the symptoms Paul talks about in the book of Romans. He talks about all this high theology as you dig your way through Romans chapters 1 through 11. And Paul's basically saying in those first 11 chapters, this is what God has done for you. Well, what he really means by that is that if you believe this, you're not going to be the same person that you were before you believed. Everything's going to be different. And the point I want to bring out of these seven verses this morning is that the gospel radically transforms our hearts. Radically. And so what are the symptoms of a transformed heart? How can we be sure that the gospel has really seized us? That God's grace to us has transformed our hearts. How can we be sure? Well, all throughout Scripture, as you read it, all throughout Scripture, we find two symptoms of a person whose heart has been transformed. And those two symptoms are really summarized around the two greatest commandments. The commandment, first of all, to love your neighbor, which is seen by the way you treat him. And the second one is to love God, as seen by how you respond to God. So my goal this morning is that we take a close look at ourselves to see if we are where we need to be spiritually. You see, God's book, God's book tells us to test yourselves, to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And so God's Word very clearly tells us, we've got to test ourselves. Examine ourselves. Look and see if we've got those symptoms that would indicate we have been salvaged, infiltrated by the Holy Spirit, transformed by the Holy Spirit. We need to see the symptoms. See, how can we be sure that God has transformed us? And the first diagnostic question to ask of ourselves is, do we love our neighbor? Do we love other people as seen by the way we responded and the way we treat them? Not just the way we feel. You see, love for others is a symptom that we really do love God. Now, you might say, well, why is that true? I mean, why does love for others prove that we belong to God? Because God commands that we love each other. That's a funny statement in and of itself. Love is a very strange thing to command. You know, the Bible commands me to love Abby. And so I bought some flowers for her. I come home and I say, here, honey, take these flowers. I bought these for you because the Bible commands me to love you and it commands me to show this love. So in obedience to God's command, I want to give you these flowers. Enjoy. Now, that would not win me any romance guy awards, I don't think. It just doesn't work that way. It's lacking. And when God commands us to love, we've got to understand something about motives. See, I love my wife. And when I do those extra things, cheapskate that I can be, I do it because I can't help myself. I'll blow the extra money because I want to show that kind of love to her. Love is a crucial symptom or proof that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Love is not some emotional, wispy thing. It's an action. There may be emotions, but it's an action at the end of the day. So Romans 13:8, God tells us that it's an action that has to come from His children. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, I think that's an interesting way of putting it, framing love as if it were some kind of an obligation or a debt. It kind of sounds like something I got to muscle up, like every month, you know, we have to muscle up our mortgage payment. It's not a fun thing to do. So we have to muscle up love for people, you know. I mean, is that it? That isn't the point. Another angle to look at it. I'm not a real health expert by any stretch, but I've visited enough sick people to recognize symptoms, right? A person with a cold, they're not pretending to have that runny nose and the irritating cough. The proof that a person has the flu is, what, fever, I guess, and stomach issues, things like that. Stuff that can't be pretended. Obviously, you know, we can all fake symptoms. I think of the kid who doesn't want to go to school, so all of a sudden he's very sick, but when it's time to play soccer, man, he's feeling better. So I know some symptoms can be faked. A person can act tired and act like they're in pain, but the reality is true symptoms come from somewhere deeper than just that desire to look sick. A person can pretend to love, you know, lots of warm hugs, lots of emotional words, I love you, all that kind of stuff. But real love flows from a much deeper source than those surface emotions. It just has to. Here's another way to think of it. You go to the zoo, you see all these various species of animals at the zoo. I love that place. And they're all doing what they do best. I think of a lion or a tiger. A lion or a tiger looks at you with the same kind of loving look that a man would look at a T-bone steak as it's cooking on the grill. Just, man, I love that guy. A sloth, by its very nature, sloth's going to hang around in its tree. In fact, one of the kids told me this morning in Bible class that they move so slow that they actually have moss growing on them. I mean, that's quite a nature. And an ape's going to play. A rhino's going to parade around and do what rhinos do. What would a Christian do by nature if she or he were on display? Now, don't go evolutionary on me. I don't want to go there. That's not the point. We're not animals. We're not like the zoo exhibits. But we will act according to our nature. We always do. God the Holy Spirit always does God the Father's will because that's the Holy Spirit's nature. And so God's Holy Spirit lives in those who trust Jesus Christ. We who were born again, we literally have a new nature. And the Bible tells us how this new nature shows up in us. It says in 1 John 4 that God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. So love for others, that's just a symptom that we really love God. It's proof that God, the Holy Spirit, really does live in us. Now, I know sometimes our old nature, old sinful nature, it still kind of rears its ugly head. I mean, there are times when God, the Holy Spirit, He's very visible in us and through us, and yet there are other times when our old nature just seems to kind of grab the upper shelf again. In fact, it's possible for those who trust Jesus to get so far off track by following our flesh that we can't even tell how far off track we are. We can just get so far astray we don't even know we're off track anymore. And that's one of the reasons God gave us, as Christians, God gave us the Ten Commandments, to show us how we fall short so we don't forget. You see, we may think we're doing a good job at this love thing, for example, and yet the reality is, no matter what we think, are we falling short? We've got to evaluate that. And so in that sense, Romans 13 reminds us that God's commandments teach us how to love each other. Or maybe another way of putting it is God's commandments show us whether we're really loving each other. I think about every morning. Every morning, everybody in this room, you follow this certain routine. From what I can see up here, each of you has spent some time in front of a mirror this morning. And you look very nice, by the way. Very nice. And it's good. Purpose of the mirror is to show you that if that spinach from last night's still between your teeth, you know, you got it out. Peanut butter's not on your cheek anymore. A mirror is a cruelly honest thing. It reports back to you the flaws that you need to deal with. That's all the mirror does. You may say, well, it tells me how perfect I am. No, it tells you where you need to improve. It just does that. And so we come to the Ten Commandments. And just like a mirror, they show us where we fall short. They do not tell us that we're doing a good job. They tell us where we fail. And so we look at Romans 13:9 again as Paul grabs some of the Ten Commandments. And let's try to understand God's agenda. He says, it's for this: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's keep our finger at Romans 13, and let's go back to Matthew 5 for a second. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus drives the point home, the point of the whole Ten Commandments. He drives that home. Ten Commandments are not a list of things we can kind of check off and say, got it. God, I'm good to go. That's not the purpose of the Ten Commandments. That was the way the scribes and the Pharisees thought of the Ten Commandments, got the old checklist down. But they're the ones who turned Jesus over for crucifixion. So there's something wrong with thinking of it as a checklist. Instead, the Ten Commandments are really the diagnostic tests that are designed to show us our deeper problem. And so Jesus got right to the core of the law right here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 20. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I find it interesting, back in Romans 13, we're going to stick around in Matthew 5 for a few seconds, so don't close that, but it's interesting. Back in Romans 13, Paul quotes some of the Ten Commandments, just a few of them. He starts out, for some reason, with the one on adultery, reasons that I have not yet figured out why he grabbed that one, when I think murder is the worst thing, obviously. Why did he grab? I don't know. But he did. And so Jesus, in Matthew 5:27, he talks about that very same commandment, quotes the Old Testament. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And rather than leave it at that, Jesus goes for the heart. Look at verse 28, Matthew 5. In spite of what they say, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what's the cure? What's the cure to that if we're adulterous just because of our eyes? What's the cure? What's the fix? Well, something radical has to happen. Look at Matthew 5, beginning with verse 29. Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand, and so on. He goes on like that. In fact, God did something even more radical than just remove our eyes and hands. See, He's not telling us you need to remove body parts. He's making a point. Drastic situations require a drastic cure. Drastic things need to happen. And so Jesus tells us what needs to happen. And we'll get to that in just a minute, because he also goes for the heart with the whole thing about you shall not murder, Matthew 5:21. You've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder should be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so to deal with the murderous nature, to put it on the cross, radical action is needed. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, in other words, you're having a worship time, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Here's the radical thing. Leave the offering. Leave the worship service. Leave it. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You see, God's commandments tell us where we fall short so that we'll look to God to make us what He has called us to be. Tells us where we've fallen short so we'll look to God so that He can bring us to where we need to be. See, God's standard is impossibly high, at least based on the way our nature is. Look at Matthew 5:48. This is impossible. Therefore, you are to be, look at that, perfect. Not just any old perfect, perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the temptation on our part is to show off how perfect we are, how loving we are, right? And so Jesus dealt that one a death blow. Matthew 6:1, He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. And so when God's commandments tell us how to love each other, the bottom line is not that we have this love checklist. Hey, I'm loving, look at all this. I don't do this, I don't do that. Instead, Romans 13:10, let's go back there. That really brings out God's whole design for His commandments. Romans 13:10, here it is. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, love is not just some warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is an action, entirely. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Indeed and truth. God's love is always on display. His love always takes the form of action. I think about, you know, He loves the wicked. The rain falls on them. He provides for people who hate Him. More specifically, though, in order to show His particular love for His children, Romans 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates. He puts legs on it. It's a real thing. So how can we be sure we've been transformed by God? Well, point one, love others in a demonstrable way. It's got to show up in the way you love. It's got to. And the second question is, do you and I, besides loving our neighbor, do we love God? See, our love for others, that's seen by our actions. So it only makes sense that our love for God would also be seen by our actions. It has to be that way. It's the way God wired us. Holy living is a symptom that we really do love God. Now I know there could be some who might say, now just a second here. I thought we were saved by grace, not by works. That's true. Obviously that's true. But those who are saved by grace, they're looking forward to the return of the Lord. So our lifestyle shows how excited we are about Jesus' return. If you're excited about His return, something happens in your life. I think about the old preacher who was getting near to the end of his life. He had served the Lord well. Many lives were changed because he had pointed them to Jesus. Now the driving force of this guy's life was not that he had earned anything from the Lord. That's not what kept him going. He didn't keep going because he thought, man, I deserve from God. That wasn't his agenda. But when he saw the end coming, he had some things to say. He said, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul talking. So he said, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And I want to especially key in those last lines. This whole crown of righteousness, which Paul was looking forward to, it's waiting to be given to all who have loved the Lord's appearing. Now, I'm going to hit you with another wedding thing. I like to bring wedding stuff up all the time because I can't think of a better picture of Jesus Christ and His church than the husband-wife-bride-groom relationship. So I think about this wedding thing. I stood in front of the church my wedding day. I had not seen Abby that particular day, had never seen her in her wedding gown. So she's coming down the aisle. Father's got her by the arm. Honestly, and some of you guys know what I'm talking about. I thought my heart was going to come out of my body. It was as close to an out-of-body experience as I think I've ever had. It was just amazing. I don't know how to describe it. If you've had it, you know. And if you haven't, I'm sorry to hear that. It was amazing. And that's what Paul was describing as he looked ahead to Jesus' return. That kind of a response. Several years before writing these words to Timothy, Paul wrote this to the Romans, Romans 13:11. He said, "Do this, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than we believed." You see, if you and I are excited about the Lord's return, if we're looking forward to His coming, it's going to change the way we live. It's not about, keeping rules. It's about the anticipation of the day when we're going to see the Lord whom we love. Verse 12. "The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us set aside the deeds of darkness, lay aside the deeds of darkness, and put on the armor of light." There's something real unique that happens at a wedding. Two unmarried people, they come together, they lay aside that lifestyle of singleness, and they take on this lifestyle of marriage. And it's different. It's a learning process, learning to share your life with somebody else. It's a learning process. It's an end to one type of living. It's the beginning of something very new, very unfamiliar. Well, downright foreign, really. It is. When a person turns to Jesus Christ for salvation, they're turning away from something else. And that's where the learning comes in. I can't think of anybody who, as soon as they were born again, they never struggled in their walk with God again. I don't know that I've ever heard of anybody who said, "Yeah, it was just great after it." Never struggled. I don't know of anybody. If you know somebody like that, that's great. I want to meet them and all that kind of thing. But I think that's where most of us, we're in process. You see, we were born as God's enemies. By birth, we loved what God hates. You may say, "Well, I wasn't that bad." Well, if you didn't love God first and foremost, then you loved what God hates. That's just the way it is. We were born as God's enemies. And for the rest of our time on earth, even though you may have trusted the Savior, God's Holy Spirit is now living in your life, for the rest of your time on earth, you and I are continually trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. It's an ongoing thing. It doesn't stop. Got it. No, it doesn't. We're still learning. In a similar way that a man and a woman are still trying to learn how to please each other, we're still trying to learn how to please the Lord. Not only are we excited about His return, but our lifestyle shows how serious we are about living for Jesus, if we're serious at all. See, the church, it was just full of people who were still learning to follow Jesus. It still is full of people like that. As we've been studying the book of Romans for all this time, the overarching theme is that God's gospel is unique. Very unique. It's one of a kind. In fact, God's gospel is so foreign, especially to those ancient people, because the idea of a God, and they had many gods, they thought, the idea of a God actually giving Himself for His rebellious creatures, that was just, they never heard of such a thing before. So the early church was full of people who grew up in a Roman way. They lived a Roman lifestyle. They worshipped Caesar. They partied till they were blind every night if they could. And then they heard the gospel. And they believed. Once they understood the free grace of God, they also needed to understand what this faith looked like. And so Romans 13:13, Paul said, "Let us behave properly, as in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." And boy, that just sounds like the stuff of the Ten Commandments. Things you're not to do if you're a Christian. But really, it's so much deeper than just that. If our faith is just a lifestyle thing and all God cares about is that we live a certain way, I'll tell you what, this is ridiculous if that's all God cares about. God's concern is not our lifestyle in and of itself. Now, I hope he didn't stop after the first part of that sentence, because God does care about our lifestyle. He does care about how we live, but only because he cares about who we love. God does care about how we live because he cares about who we love. It's possible to live in a seemingly holy way and yet be wrapped up in idolatrous self-love. Very possible. That was the sin of the Pharisees and scribes. That's why they killed Jesus. Jesus messed with their heart motives too much. Jesus has a way of messing with our heart motives too, doesn't he? You see, Jesus, he doesn't mess with us that way for some perverse pleasure because he wants to catch us and beat us down. That isn't it. Instead, his agenda is that we would know him. That we would know him. And here's what it looks like to know Jesus. Romans 13:14. It's a taking on of Jesus. It's a put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And in some ways that's clear, but it's even clearer the way Jesus put it in John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You'll become one of his intimates. It's a bit like telling a guy the night before his wedding, saying, listen, bud, you need to focus your love on your bride. And you need to allow no side relationships with other women. No phone numbers, no photos, no Facebook addresses. Be done with it. Make no provision for any other lady but that one that you're marrying. That's it. And in our walk with God, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And how do we do that? Let's turn to 1 John for a moment. 1 John, if you find the book of the Revelation, last book, you got Jude, little guy, and then you got 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. If you and I are convinced that Jesus was right, I hope you are, if you and I are convinced that things are going to happen the way Jesus said they will, and they will, then you're going to want to be, what are you going to want to be caught doing when he returns? If you're convinced he's coming, what would you like to be caught doing when he comes? In the twinkling of an eye? Just think about that question. And let's read 1 John 3, beginning with verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him. Because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So that's about symptoms. If you know he's coming, the symptoms that you really believe that are going to show up in the way you live, in the way you love. So what kind of symptoms are you and I showing right now? Do we look like people who are enjoying a good case of loving Jesus? Or are we suffering from a severe case of loving ourselves more than we love God? I don't ask that question indicatively like, gotcha. I ask that question for us to ask God. And so let's go to him right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, do search us. Know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in each of us. Lead us in the everlasting way. Are we people who show the symptoms of having a walk with you, a love relationship with you, or are we full of ourselves, God? Is that sometimes self-pity, is that not a symptom of self-love in a wrongful way? That selflessness for others, we may not even detect it. May we be so obscure or obtuse, rather, to our own rightness before you that we'll walk with you just because it's our nature. But protect us, Lord, from somehow thinking ourselves to be better than we are or further along than we are when all we really are is recipients of a very great gift from a very wonderful God in whose name we pray. Amen.